Lord, we ask you, please, humbly and urgently. We know that you're here because you promised to be in our midst. And we know that you walk with us and you never leave and you never forsake. We know that you're here. We ask simply that you would do what only you can. And that is to empower us to live way beyond our own ability. To live our lives here, to hear your word, to speak your word, so as to breathe life to the dead. So as to convey the very person of Jesus Christ, and so to have eternal consequences this day. So please, Lord, illuminate us by your Spirit that indwells us, so that your word will do just that. We ask in Jesus' strong and in his mighty name. Amen. So we're going to read Acts chapter 8, verse 9. And in my Bible, it's page 2325, but probably not in yours. I think 608? 608, if you would like to follow along in the Bible that's in the pew in front of you. So last week, we read the events surrounding Philip's ministry in a Samaritan city. And I only had time last week to comment on half of that, and as promised, we'll come back and pick up the rest of that story today, the story of Philip's ministry in this unnamed Samaritan town. But briefly, let's take that story, the story of Philip, and place his story in the context of the bigger picture, the story of Acts, because the story of Acts is the story of the birth of the church and the ushering in of the new covenant, and the ways in which Jesus accomplished the growth of his church in the first century. And notice I say Jesus accomplished the growth of his church because he finally, though he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, he was and is ultimately finally responsible for the accomplishment of the growth of his church and anything good that we do in his name by his Spirit at work through us. He is finally and ultimately the one who is accomplishing what he is accomplishing in the world in the first century and the 21st century. So that's the big story. And it begins with the Lord Jesus, the one who loves us oh so deeply. The Lord Jesus, who, as I said, loves us oh so deeply, after his resurrection, once again did that which was wholly unexpected. He went away. And he left the keys of the kingdom, you've heard me say it before, to unimpressive, uncouth, uneducated, and unreliable common folks like you and me. And he said to them, "Occupy until I come. You guys take care of my business on earth." That's what he commissioned the church to do and to be. And that's what we're here to do and to be. To take care of his business. The king's business. But see, there was a secret weapon. There was a secret weapon with which Jesus would transform these common folks to earth shakers. And as I said earlier, later in Acts, it will be said of them, "These are they that have turned the world upside down," in King James, "and they have come hither also." World shakers. Because there was a secret weapon, the Holy Spirit of God, who according to the ancient creed proceeds from the Father through the Son. That is to say, the Spirit of God is the Spirit of the Father given through Christ Jesus to his people, and thus the Church of Jesus Christ is given strength, power, and ability to do what is humanly impossible because the immortal living God actually, literally, is entempled in us. And I wrote that down and I said, I probably just made that word up, entempled. But it's a word that needs to be. We are entempled by the living breath of God. He sets up house in us. Wow. Wow. See, that's crazy. That's crazy. And pausing just a moment, I seriously doubt any of us gets the vastness of that thing, comprehends how significant that is. So in our reading of Acts, the Holy Spirit came and filled the disciples of Christ in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and immediately they began on the mission that Christ had commissioned them to, being witnesses in Jerusalem first, and then to Judea and Samaria, and finally to the ends of the earth. And in our reading, we just entered phase two, mission accomplished, as the message of Jesus Christ goes beyond the walls of Jerusalem, which was the birthplace of the church, into Judean and Samaritan villages. What gets us there, what gets the disciples there, the followers of Christ there, is one of those trials turned to gold that God is really good about accomplishing. I want to tell you something. God is really good about accomplishing trials turned to gold. I can testify. I've been through trials. Oh, not probably like a lot of people have been in this world. I've been through trials, and I look back and I'm like, wow, look what God did. With that mess, some often that I made, and look what He did. You are amazing, God. How'd you manage with my mess to make something that works, that's beautiful? So one of those trials turned to gold as Stephen's killed, put to death, stoned for his faith. A humble servant of the church and a bold proclaimer of the gospel. And on the day that Stephen is killed for his faith, his commitment to Christ, first martyr of the church, the floodgate of animosity opens and a great persecution breaks out against this infant church. And the vast majority of the believers leave Jerusalem and go into the surrounding regions of Judea and Samaria. They're scattered. What do? Do they cower? Do they hide? No. They boldly continue to proclaim the gospel in places where it had not yet been preached. They boldly went nowhere where no man has gone before, at least no spirit-filled man. How's that song go? That's not the one. I can't think of the Star Trek theme song, so probably just as well, huh? So, whoever said yes. The story of one of those scattered believers, Philip, is followed here. Like Stephen, one of the seven deacons appointed to care for the needs of the poor in the church, specifically the widows, who had no way of taking care of themselves. And that's where we pick up the story. In Acts chapter 8, verse 9, I'll read through the end of the chapter, verse 25. We read this passage last week, but only considered a portion of it, so we're going to get the rest of it this week. For context, I'm going to back up to verse 4, but we'll concentrate on what's said in 9 through the end. Those who hear the word of the Lord. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed, so there was great joy in that city. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all these people, both high and low, gave their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them so that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought that you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps He will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me." When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. This is the word of the Lord. And I know that I said I would read through the end of the chapter, but I was mistaken. I hadn't planned on that. Okay, so in the previous passage, Philip had been proclaiming the Christ, that is, saying, testifying that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ or the Messiah of Israel, the King of Israel. And with anointing and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, he made that proclamation, and also there were miraculous signs, healings, deliverances from demonic possession that were given in confirmation of what he said. And then enter Simon, the sorcerer, who up to this point had had a mighty reputation in that region, because he too was a miracle worker. Except his miracles were not divinely enabled, but demonically enabled, or perhaps just trickery, but not accomplished by the strength and the power of God. He had such a reputation that the people said of him, "This man is the divine power, known as the great power." The text doesn't say it, but there are a lot of people who speculate that perhaps the people who so admired Simon thought he was Messiah, expected that he was Messiah. They were deceived. They were deceived by a display of power. And don't you know that a display of power can be deceitful? Even if it's not this kind of supernatural power, a display of power can be deceitful. The scripture said, "For this purpose," I didn't write down where it was, I believe it's in 1 John, but maybe somebody knows. "For this purpose was the Son of God manifest, to destroy the work of the evil one." And so the gospel of Jesus Christ undoes what the kingdom of darkness has done in deceiving those who had been deceived and enslaved by Simon's sorcery. I like Matthew Henry, I read, said this of the Lord Jesus. Said, "He's the great undeceiver." The great undeceiver. That is, he comes along to deceived folks and he fixes their mixed up, messed up heads. And he's still in the process, with me at least. But he's done some mighty fixing of my noggin. He's helped me see, caused me to see what is important and what's real and what's true. And to throw off all the garbage that I so long had thought was important. He's the great undeceiver. But in the story, there's a great surprise element in that Simon believes. And he's baptized. But what I said about Simon last week, come back to now, is that Simon is evidence that within the church, there are those who don't get it. I'm stopping there on purpose for a minute. Within the church, there are those who don't get it. Who perhaps have just somehow missed the whole point of the thing. I walked around for years, I think I had not gotten it. Some, I fear, perhaps multitudes, who've never really had a saving encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how badly they don't get it. So, the first evidence that I see for Simon, who, though he had believed Philip's proclamation at least at some level, still doesn't get it, is that he was enamored of the signs and the wonders. In other words, what really impressed Simon, it seems to me, was not the message of the gospel, the person of Jesus Christ, but rather he was really impressed by the things that were intended to point him to what is really impressive, Christ Jesus. It all comes back to food for me. If you know me well, you know I'm a foodie. So I thought of this. I know it's silly, but it's like Simon walked into a restaurant and was handed a menu and bit into the menu and said, "Wow, wasn't that good?" You know. That's what it's like. No, there's something beyond the menu. There's something beyond the signs and wonders that's supposed to be the captivating thing, the fulfilling thing, the satisfying thing. So when signs and wonders and miracles are given to us, they are not an end to themselves. And we are not to fall in love with them. We are rather to fall in love with the giver of every good and perfect gift. That's important. So meanwhile, back at headquarters, Jerusalem, when the apostles in Jerusalem, the scripture said, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. We're not told, but I assume that they came because in these early days of the church, especially, although it should be the same for us today, there's an urgency to get it right. So these guys with apostolic authority who had been personally commissioned by Christ Jesus as his unique representatives and ambassadors were sent to see to it that the message was proclaimed and received properly. No mistakes were made, and the establishment of the church was on solid ground. That's what I'm assuming they came for. That, or maybe they just wanted to see. But they arrive and discover what I think to be a discrepancy that they seek to remedy. Namely, that for whatever reason, these Samaritan Christians had believed the message but not received the Holy Spirit. They had been baptized to the name of Jesus, but not filled with or baptized in the power and the strength of the Holy Spirit. And I take that to mean simply this. I don't know what I take it to mean. Debbie said that in the ladies' Bible study last week, the video they're watching, the lady said, "I just don't know." It's good sometimes to say, "I just don't know." When you don't know, don't make up an answer. I'm trying not to. I believe that the bulk of Scripture indicates, the bulk of New Testament Scripture indicates that receiving and being filled with the Holy Spirit is a part of what's supposed to be our salvation experience. When we come to faith in Christ, His Spirit comes to indwell us. One might ask then why in this particular instance these people who had believed in Jesus had not received the indwelling Spirit. And as I say, I don't know. Perhaps it was simply that they had not been informed of the fact that the Holy Spirit should indwell those who believe and cause that new birth. So, I mean, I don't know. Nothing that we read in Philip's proclamation indicates that he'd said anything about the Spirit. And you can't have faith to receive what you haven't been informed was yours for the believing. But no matter, the important thing is these who had believed in the testimony of Philip had somehow not received the Spirit of God. And they take care of that by imparting to them the gift of the Spirit. And there may have been some tangible signs, it doesn't say, but like there were at Pentecost, there may have been fire descending, there may have been speaking in other languages. But I say it because it's evident that Simon saw something. There was something miraculous, there was some evidence that something miraculous had happened. In verse 18, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of hands, or the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Exhibit 2, further evidence that Simon, while believing Philip's testimony, has not really gotten it. Because Philip is stuck in the place. Maybe you or I are stuck in this place. If so, this is good for us. Simon, I should say, not Philip. Simon's heart is stuck in the place of needing desperately to be somebody. To have the eyes and the attentions of others fixed on him. And the person who's stuck in the place of desperately needing to be somebody, like the U2 song says, still hasn't found what they're looking for. So Simon is willing, and he makes the effort to buy with money what he's still not found. The gift of God. The grace of God. He really has not gotten it and somehow missed the whole point of the thing. In his mind, it's still all about him. And we haven't gotten it until it's no longer all about me, but all about him. So to this, the Apostle Peter offers a stern rebuke, and I'll quote that rebuke and then in its entirety and then come back and consider just a couple aspects of it. "May your money perish with you because you thought that you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." So I'll say firstly that this rebuke, while harsh, is exactly what Simon had need of. We referenced this when Stephen rebuked the Sanhedrin. This was the loving thing to say to Simon, though it was harsh. If love is, as I often, this is my definition, an active commitment to the good of another. If an active commitment to the good of another is loving, then sometimes the harsh thing is the loving thing. Peter displayed a commitment to Simon's good by giving him the necessary shaking to bring Simon to his senses. Didn't mean for that alliteration, shaking Simon's senses. To cause him to realize that his faith in Christ is at best misguided and at worst no genuine or saving faith at all. And I say that it's what was needed because Simon did exactly what you would hope that he did by exhibiting true repentance. Rather than rise up in protest against Philip's rebuke, he humbly acknowledges his fault and he asks his rebuker, pray for me, pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me. So secondly, I think we can take from the first thing is this was a loving rebuke, though it was harsh. It was what Simon needed. Secondly, take from Peter's rebuke several important lessons, and I'll draw two of them. Much more could be said, but I'm going to draw two lessons out of what Simon says here, and then we'll be finished. Lesson number one, the grace of God is not for sale. Lesson number one. Because if the grace of God were for sale, it would not be grace. If the gift was for sale, it would not be a gift. Grace, by definition, is free. It is that which is gratuitously bestowed. We sing the song. I thought of singing it today, and we didn't. I cannot pay for grace that's free or add to work that is complete. The grace of God is not for sale. And I don't remember the context, but recently I said it this way. I think it was on a Tuesday night. You didn't earn your place at the table. You did not earn your place at the table. If you were a child of God, you did not earn that precious title. And it is a precious title. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called children of God. Holy cow. And he goes on to say, John, 1 John, don't remember the reference, 3:2, that we should be called the sons of God, and that is not only what we're called, what we are. Precious title. And you and I didn't buy or earn our place at the table. Now, it's expected of you, even demanded, that in the strength and the power of the Spirit that you've been given through new nature, you will with ever-increasing measure live up to that precious title. That's expected of us. Children of God are to learn how to act like children of God. Children who are seated at that table are supposed to act like they belong there, with increasing measure to grow up, to reflect the nature of our Father. That's what we call sanctification, which we, by the way, don't earn either. That is a work of grace, but that's a subject for a different time. So again, lesson number one, the grace of God is not for sale. And you and I didn't earn, nor did we buy our place at the table. For by grace, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So neither with money, nor with deeds, nor with anything else, do we merit the favor of God. I started writing a song this week. I emailed Mike and said, I don't know where the songwriters come from in me, but I've started two new songs this week. And one of them, the thrust of the song is, I'll live for you because you died and you lived and you died and you rose for me, which is a good thing to say to our Lord. But I felt, as I wrote, the need, even in the song itself, to clarify this. So this is a phrase from the song I wrote, which is not finished yet. Pray for me. I'll have it next week if you pray for me. Maybe. I am not trying to repay. I'm not trying to repay. I'll live for you because you lived and you died and rose for me. I'm not trying to repay. The debt I owed, your blood is washed away, but my life is in your hands. I'll gladly do as you command. And it's my joy to follow and obey. The way I see it, the way it is, I owe him my all. I am his. I belong to him. He paid for me. And if he hadn't paid for me, I would be eternally separated from him in hell. But he paid. And I said, thank you. Hallelujah. He paid for me. I'm his. I'm not free to do as I please. I don't want to do as I please anymore. Well, sometimes. But I found it is better to not do as I please. But I think it would be an insult to the price he paid to suggest that I could ever repay or even attempt to. Okay. Almost there. The scripture makes it clear that followers of Christ give. I'm saying this because Simon's trying to buy the grace of God, the gift of God. The scripture makes it clear that followers of Christ give. They are by nature, if they're living in accordance with the new nature, generous. They give to the work of the church. They give to the work of the kingdom. They give to the poor, to the needy. But it is from the overflow of God's grace to them that they give. If they perceive their generosity as something by which they earn God's favor or by his favor, they are sorely mistaken. And I'll add to that, if they think that they buy influence within the church. Now, there are places you can buy influence in the church. God help it never be so in this place. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. Okay? It is from the overflow of gratitude, what God has given to me, that I express generosity. And that brings me to the second final point of Peter's rebuke. The last thing he says to this rebuke seems at first, doggone it, Jeff's downstairs. I needed Jeff right here. The last thing he says seems to me at first a non sequitur. And I needed Jeff because he would define that word for us. Debbie?
What?
Do you know? I know Jeff would define it because I've heard him use it. What's a non sequitur? It means it doesn't follow. That leads to that? That doesn't make sense. Okay? It's a non sequitur. I'm out of time. Stop. Don't go off course here, Greg. It doesn't follow. Simon's false notion that he could buy the gift of God leads Peter to conclude, I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. King James says, I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. So the implication is this, you are poisoned by bitterness and in bondage to iniquity, fettered by wickedness. So how do those two things work together? He thinks he can buy the gift of God, and Peter says, I can tell that is an indication you're full of bitterness, poisoned by bitterness, and in bondage to iniquity. And I regret that I don't have time to adequately convey how I come to bring those two concepts together and laying them side by side. But first, Simon's under the delusion that he can buy the grace of God. Secondly, this delusion is evidence that he is poisoned by bitterness and in bondage to iniquity. In short, I'll say it this way. Simon's problem with bitterness and iniquity is evidence that he has not known nor experienced contentment in all that Christ is for him and confidence in who he is in Christ. Because there is, for those who will walk in it, confidence. Great confidence, not in myself, but in the Christ that I'm united with. And contentment in all that he is for me. I am accepted in the beloved, and the beloved is all I need. And when that gets into your soul, it sets us free from a performance mentality that's striving to earn God's favor and man's approval. I will stop striving to earn God's favor and man's approval when I recognize that I'm accepted, and the one in whom I'm accepted is all I need. And it sets me free from the soul-killing notion that I deserve better. Oh, that's a soul-killing notion. I deserve better. Because what better could I have? And it sets me free from the enslavement of sin's deception if I know that I know that I'm accepted in the Beloved, and the Beloved is all I need. And that confidence and contentment overflows. This is what results. I see it at work in the Scripture, and I see it at work in my own life. Confidence and contentment, confident in who I am in Christ, content in all that He is for me, overflows into bold and holy boldness and holy generosity. I'm bold and I'm generous when I'm confident and content in Christ. I wish I had more time. Maybe I'll come back. Okay, so the Scriptures don't tell us. But from Simon's true and humble repentance to Peter's rebuke, I suspect that he went on to embrace this. I suspect that this is a guy who didn't get it and he finally gets it. And my hope is that we all get it. I'm accepted in the Beloved. The Beloved is all I need. I am, and I stand here, you know, as I get, every Sunday before I preach, I ask the Lord as I stand here praying, give me confidence in who I am and contentment in all that you are. Accepted in the Beloved. The Beloved is all I need.